If you'll turn back with me, please, to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 23. More than once in the scriptures, we have our attention drawn to the final words of significant figures. That was true in the case of Moses, of course, most famously true in the case of Jesus Christ on the cross. It was true of the patriarch Jacob, and to take him just as an example, in Genesis chapter 49, we have almost an entire chapter given over to the closing words of the patriarch whom God renamed Israel. And speaking of one of his 12 sons, Judah, Jacob said in Genesis 49, verse 10, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." And those words, "the scepter shall not depart from Judah," profoundly significant words, prophetic words, pointing to the fact for the first time in the Word of God that the coming Messiah, the promised deliverer, would not only be of the seed of Abraham, but more specifically, he would be a descendant of the tribe of Judah. Well, in the opening verses of 2 Samuel chapter 23, we find something similar. We're given the last public words, the final prophecy of David, Israel's greatest king. And just as the patriarch Jacob did, so David speaks of things to come, of the kingdom of Messiah. And I ask you to think with me this evening about two main points from our passage, the preamble to David's final prophecy, and then the final body of that prophecy, its preamble and its main body. The preamble, or introductory statement, to David's final prophecy has almost as many words as the body of the message itself. And that suggests strongly to us that this preface, this introductory statement, is itself of special significance. I chose the word preamble deliberately, hoping that it would make us think of the introductory statements to our nation's founding documents. We think, for example, of the preamble to the Declaration of Independence. And I think our Bradford students here could probably recite that easily from memory. I cannot, but I can read it. "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." That's the preamble to our Declaration of Independence. And I cite it as an illustration because it's been said that if you were to skip over that preamble, you may well be missing the main part of the entire document. It's come to be understood historically as having huge significance, what is said in those prefatory words. And we see something similar in what David says in his introductory words. Let's read them together. We'll see that David reflects upon his own identity, upon the God of Israel, but he especially draws attention to the divine character of this final message, the divine nature of this utterance that he is giving. Note what he says in verses 1 through 3a. "Now these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me." An oracle, that word's used twice there in the opening verse, an oracle is a divine communication, a heavenly revelation. It's an authoritative, infallible pronouncement from the God who made us. In Numbers 22 through 24, we have the Old Testament story of a man named Balaam. And you children have heard, no doubt, at some point of Balaam in your Sunday school studies or at home or on family devotions, perhaps at Vacation Bible School. The story of Balaam has that fascinating feature as one component of his donkey at one point, speaking to him, speaking for God to this man named Balaam. Balaam was not from the nation of Israel. He was an ancient pagan seer. He was a medium, one who supposedly spoke for God, and evidently was quite famous in his day and in his region as one who would pronounce blessings or curses in a way that seemed to have a peculiar power and influence to them. And in the history of ancient Israel, as they came through the land of Moab, a man named Balak, king of Moab, intimidated by the size of Israel, quickly hired Balaam, sent his gold and silver that way, beckoning him, come fast and utter a curse against these people. Balak was scared, and he thought that there would be some supernatural power unleashed by this sorcerer, Balaam, speaking forth a curse against Israel. Well, if you're familiar with the story, you know that Balaam, a man of skewed motivations, did come, and he did speak, but he didn't speak curse upon Israel. He spoke blessing, because God, interestingly, used this ungodly seer to express a divine pronouncement. And you see the word oracle repeatedly, especially in Numbers chapter 24, six times. The oracle, the oracle, the oracle, the oracle. And Balaam, though he's a pagan, is the mouthpiece of Jehovah. What he is speaking, which is not necessarily what he really wants to say, though he makes it sound like, oh, he's the servant of God, can only speak what God says. No, Balaam, he was driven by money. He was driven by sordid motivations. But when he speaks, God came upon him and made him to speak the very message of heaven, which is that Israel was blessed. An oracle is a divine communication. And David is consciously speaking as the oracle of God in this final message. And he underscores that in what he says in verses 2 and 3a. He tells us that the Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me. When the passage refers to him as the sweet psalmist of Israel, it is referring to David as the one who composed sacred lyrics and tunes for the worship of God. But David was in a different category than Isaac Watts of the 1700s. David was in a different category than a guy like Stuart Townend or Keith Getty, people that we admire for their wonderful gift for being able to compose sacred lyrics. David was a prophet who was speaking for God, the infallible, the authoritative, the divine word of the Lord. And again, it's striking how much David emphasizes that in his preamble. We're reminded of the crucial declaration made in 2 Peter 1 about the nature of biblical prophecy. Verses 19 and following in 2 Peter 1, Peter, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, wrote, "We have something more sure. We have something more sure, the prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And Peter himself, in that inspired passage, underscores one very practical application of Scripture being the Word of God. And that is, we have a more sure word. How could we ever know truth with confidence if we didn't have the prophecies and the disclosures that have come to be inscripturated in our Bible? Are we not often reminded of how incredibly limited we are in our own understanding of reality? Do we not oftentimes recognize in our world and even in ourselves how much we are yet influenced by our own biases and by our own preferences? Our fallen race is given to lying and deception. How could any of us be really confident that we know the truth, the real deal? How could we have an assurance that it's not a pipe dream, that it's not just something that has been fabricated over the years because we desire something to cling to? How can we know that God is and that what He has said is verity, that it's absolute, that we can build our lives upon a rock that is much stronger than this sturdy pulpit where I stand? Well, surely we couldn't know with certainty if God had not spoken. The living God, if He had not communicated through prophecies such as what we have here, through David and through Moses and through the apostles and supremely through Jesus Christ Himself. We have in the Bible a sure word from heaven. And David is underscoring, what I'm speaking is not the word of man who's here today and gone tomorrow. What I'm speaking here is the very word of God. I am speaking as an oracle. The Spirit has spoken to me and is speaking through me. Not long ago, in a moment where I must have been unusually bored, I turned on North Carolina Public Radio in the car. Occasionally I'll do that, and occasionally I'll find it quite interesting, a feature that they might be running. But it so happened in the providence of God that when I clicked on North Carolina Public Radio, an interview was being aired with a man named Dr. Bart Ehrman. Dr. Ehrman came to the University of North Carolina 30 years ago and is a professor and an author whose realm of study is called textual criticism, studying the manuscripts of ancient documents, especially the Bible. And God alone knows the damage, the ruin that has been wreaked by this man who is quite winsome and quite persuasive in his claim that there are inconsistencies and discrepancies in the manuscripts of the Bible that cannot possibly be reconciled. We cannot know that this is the Word of God. And that claim, presented winsomely and in a crafty way, has brought him fame throughout our nation, and I would assume beyond our nation. He's the author of 30 books, and on this interview that I listened to, I got mad. But I was listening to an interview, and it just came across, he and the commentator, as just so in the know, just so calm, so cool in a certain sense, as if, you know, there's just all these figures. They didn't say this, but the implication is that there are all these figures who are just morons or just so utterly blinded by their prejudice, by what they want to believe, and we have seen the truth, that there is no truth. And Dr. Ehrman once studied at Moody Bible College and at Wheaton, went to Princeton to study under Bruce Metzger, a conservative scholar himself, but when he entered into the hallways of Princeton, he entered into the hallways of unbelief. And the devil took him down. He became a religious liberal for some 15 years, and then moved into what he calls being an agnostic atheist. Does not believe in God and does not really care. Doesn't the devil love to produce and to encourage unbelief in the idea that God has spoken in a way that we can trust? Hasn't the devil trafficked in that for thousands of years? Is that not where he began with our first parent, Eve? Has God said, Eve, are you sure? Maybe God stuttered. Maybe you got it wrong. How can you be sure, Eve? It is beyond precious that we have in the Word of God, a sure word from heaven. Now, God has given us the capacity to choose, and we can choose to believe that God is not. We can choose to believe that the God who made us is not able, is not willing to speak truth into our world in a way that can be preserved, whereby we have a reliable record of what He has said about who He is and what He loves and what He hates and what He commands and what He promises, and above all, what He has done for the rescue of our rebellious race. But there is abounding reason to believe that the God who is one who is able and who is very willing to communicate in a way that is authoritative, that is true, that is trustworthy. That we have in our Bibles reliable copies in our own language of what God has said. It's important, the emphasis that David draws attention to in the preamble. But come now to the main body of the message. You've already recognized from our reading that it's quite short, contained in verses 3b through 7. And scholars, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but scholars tell us that the language is very clipped, difficult to translate, and thus there are some challenges to understanding the precise meaning with as much confidence as we might prefer. But I think that upon reflection and meditation, the essential meaning is quite clear. Given the huge emphasis that we've just been considering on this being the message of God, given that David has emphatically, repeatedly made the point, this is not just a king's statement to the nation, this is the word of the king. And given that emphatic note, it seems compelling to conclude that David was not remarking on his own life and kingdom, that he was not remarking here on the coming kingdom of his son Solomon, but rather was speaking in a very terse way of the great coming kingdom of his promised descendant, that special son who would prove to be the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's clear that he's speaking of a kingdom. That's easy to decipher. Verse 3b says, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God. The prophecy's main message has to do with a king, with a ruler, and those whom he rules. Think with me about four features of this kingdom of which David speaks in his final prophecy. It's righteous, it is vibrant and blessed, it is promised, and it is restricted. Note first that this kingdom of which he speaks is a righteous kingdom. He speaks of one ruling justly, ruling in the fear of God. And as we take in the whole witness of Scripture, prophesied and then expounded further by Christ and the apostles, it's very evident, just looking at the Old Testament prophecies alone, it's very evident that a dominant characteristic of the coming kingdom was that it would be dominated by righteousness. Isaiah chapter 11, for example, speaking of the coming shoot of Jesse, in verses 3 and following, says, his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. With righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Psalm 72, describing the everlasting kingdom of David's great son, David's royal son. Verse 4, may he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. Verses 12 and following, he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor, and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy, and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence, he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. Is it not a wonderful thought, y'all, that there is coming a kingdom where universally and without end and without any rival or threat, righteousness will prevail from one border to the other. The whole of this regenerated earth will sing with justice, kind justice, tender mercies, but righteous reverence for God. There will be no influence, no voice, no deed, no thought that would be a violation of the righteousness of God in that coming kingdom. We think about what we know about nations like North Korea or Syria, places where throughout an entire nation, oppression is the rule of the day. It's embedded in how the leadership functions. It colors life for everyone in those nations every day of their lives. Closer to home, we think about the Me Too movement of the last 6 or 7 months, a movement that was triggered within our secular, even sex-soaked culture, may I say, but a sincere movement drawing attention to, yes, Me Too, that's happened to Me Too, women in various spheres throughout our culture, but especially attention's been drawn to well-known people in the realm of entertainment, women who testified to the fact of how pervasive rape and sexual harassment is here in the good old USA. And we know that such sins are not found first and foremost in the workplace, but in the home, where children are abused regularly by, women are abused by people who have access to them by way of family ties. Right here in Alamance County, has our attention not been drawn through the work of Courtney and others to how deep and how wicked is the practice of sexual trafficking? And even closer to home, right here in our own congregation, we know people who have experienced injustice in such profound ways in their own homes. People who've known it from their spouse, people who've known it from a parent, people who've tasted in a very firsthand way of racial prejudice. Hallelujah. A day is coming when justice will roll down and there will be nothing but justice. That's not a pipe dream. That is the sure word of Scripture. The fear of God will one day prevail everywhere. Second, it's a vibrant, blessed kingdom. Verse 4, we read, He dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. And as is so often found in the Bible, we're given a word picture, a symbol pointing to something much greater. And David doesn't expound in prosaic detail what exactly he's talking about. He just gives us this picture. It's a picture of vibrancy. It's a picture of life. It's a picture of beauty. It's a picture of what is attractive and what is wonderful. I suppose for those who suffer greatly from allergies, spring may not be your favorite time of year. But for many of us, we love spring. And I love fall the most when it's fall. I love spring the most when it's spring. But I do love spring, and one of the things that we love about spring is the vividness of color. I have so enjoyed looking out the windows and the backside of my house and the greenness of the grass at this time of year. And the leaves as they pop out on the trees, they've got a shining character. There's such a vivacity, such a quality of just popping out full of sap and energy. This past week, I so enjoyed, we've got a bluebird house just about 15 feet beyond the back of our house, and just the vivid blue of the bluebirds and the redness of the cardinals and the brightness of the yellow of what I believe is some pine warblers that live in the canopy of the trees back behind us. And just I just found it so attractive, so appealing the blossoms and the colors. It's not symbol, it's reality. But David speaks of a beautiful cloudless morning following an earlier rain, where things are just shining with life. And it's a picture of just how incredibly attractive and how incredibly wonderful the coming kingdom will be. We see the same kind of word picture used in the final words of the Bible. As God gives us His final words, the book of Revelation comes to a close, and the language is taken from the original Garden of Eden, paradise. And Revelation 22, the very last chapter in the Bible, opens in this way. The angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face. Now, we're given a little bit of prose there, but we're mainly given just a picture. Just a picture of what? Paradise. So sweet, so magnificent. Who would not be a Christian? Who would choose to step away from this? Who would not deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow after Jesus? Third, it's a promised kingdom. Verse 5 connects this coming kingdom with the everlasting covenant made with David. Back in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, verse 16, the Lord had sworn to David. He had pledged by way of a vow that David's throne, his family's throne, a dynasty, would be established forever. And he wasn't speaking of an earthly dynasty. He was speaking of a heavenly kingdom. There would come forth from David's descendants a son who would reign forever. And in an amazing expression of faith, we find David here in this final prophecy taking great joy in what God had promised his house, even though in his immediate experience, his family had been a disaster. It's a strong manifestation of a man whose sense of identity and whose sense of welfare was not rooted first and foremost in how his earthly circumstances were going, but rather in the Word of God, and especially what God had promised. Looking at the here and now, David's home had just been heartache by the number. But by faith, he was able to see beyond the immediate. By faith, he was able to embrace, and he's speaking for God here, God has made an oath-bound promise that He will not fail to keep. To my family has been given this high privilege that one will come forth who will rule forever. And David drew comfort from what God had promised. And we know from Scripture that perhaps the single greatest implication of our God being a covenant God is that He works within the framework of promise for our sake to impart to us a larger assurance that what He has promised will indeed be delivered. He recognizes how weak we are, how vulnerable we are to doubt, to uncertainty. And so God has not just said He would do certain things, but God has sworn with an oath that He would do certain things to more greatly assure our hearts. And David is reflecting on that assurance here. Well, fourth and last, it is a restricted kingdom. Not an exclusive country club, but a restricted kingdom. Everyone that hears the gospel is invited. Everyone. No matter what you've done. No matter what you've been. everyone is invited to partake of the kingdom of Messiah. You cannot disqualify yourself by way of misbehavior in your past. Jesus invites you to come to Him and to be a citizen in His kingdom, to be a member of the family. Everyone is invited, but not everyone will enjoy that kingdom. And that's simply the reality. It is a kingdom restricted to those that repent of their sins and turn unto God by faith, relying entirely upon David's great Son, Jesus Christ, Lord and King and Redeemer. And this dynamic of it being restricted comes out in the close of David's prophecy, verses 6 and 7. But worthless men are all like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. There are those who despise the kingdom of Messiah. There are those who refuse to submit to the rule of Messiah. They will not have Jesus rule over them. They will rule themselves, thank you. And those people who continue in that way without repentance and faith, they will not enjoy the blessed benefits of the kingdom of Messiah. They will be found in the last day to ultimately to have been worthless in a certain sense. Not worthless in the sense that they weren't the image bearers of God. Everyone does have a certain inherent dignity. But worthless in the sense of not having lived according to what they were designed for. Because we have all been designed to live for God. That is our purpose. To know Him, to enjoy Him, to honor Him. And to refuse to know Him. And to find no pleasure in Him. And to not seek any pleasure in Him. And to refuse to submit to Him is to purpose to live in a way that is directly contrary to what our Creator made us for. And in that sense, a life lived not unto God proves to be a worthless life. A life that is fit for the flames, just as thorns in a field would be. Again, we're reminded of the final words of the Bible. The book of Revelation, again and again and again, draws our attention to the fact that the coming kingdom is a kingdom that is restricted. Revelation 21, the next to last chapter in the Bible, gives wonderful promise in verse 6, where Jesus says to the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment, freely. The one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God. He will be my son. And then immediately in verse 8, you have these words. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Jesus is not being mean in those words. Jesus is speaking forth the truth that He is a king, He is the rightful king, and He expects and He demands allegiance. Now again, He invites the worst rebel to repent and come, and He will accept. If you come, you will be received. But for those who will not come, the Bible from Genesis to Revelation makes it clear the kingdom that is coming is not for everyone. It is a restricted kingdom. There are those that will not be present there. Well, we've looked at David's last words tonight. Perhaps the most famous last words in all of the Bible are Jesus' last words on the cross, and it's beyond the scope of our message tonight to go through all those. But at the end of his final words, was the exclamation, "It is finished." And how wonderful that Jesus, in his first coming, would close out his life before his resurrection on that final word, "It is finished. I came to redeem. And what I have done on this cross, having been forsaken of God for the sake of others, it's done. I have borne the payment for sinners. I have taken the wrath that they deserve. It is finished." As we think about David's last words, let us think about the son of David's last words. Are you resting on what Jesus finished? Are you relying on what Jesus finished? Has it changed the way you live? Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for the priceless treasure of your word. We confess, O God, with you, that it is perfect, and that it converts, it revives our souls. We praise you for this heavenly communication that makes very simple people wise. We bless you for the way that your inspired word rejoices the heart. We confess, O God, that this word is sweeter than honey. It is more to be desired than gold. And we pray, O God, that you might grant by your Spirit to all of us a new heart or a renewed heart to cherish your word, to revere your word, to read it and ponder it, to follow it, to believe it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.